seat rack in front of you. You can find our text on page 856. What I've done this morning is I've broken the scripture reading down into four segments, and each segment corresponds to a particular setting. And so we're going to read about a garden, a courtroom, a cross, and then finally a tomb. I've invited four congregants to lead us in the reading, and they're going to come and read the section of scripture, after which time I will respond with a brief meditation, and then the second reader will come up, and the third, and finally the fourth. And so at this time, I'd like to invite Kirsty Sataki to come and read our first portion of scripture.
Can't hear me?
I got the button on. Let me try one more time.
Am I too quiet? Can you hear me?
No, we can. Okay.
Can you hear me now? Can you hear me?
Let me see.
It's like one of those telephone. Can you hear me now?
There we go.
Now you can. Oh, there now you can hear me. Okay. Okay. Verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns."
When we think of gardens, we tend to envision life, beauty, delight. But the Garden of Gethsemane held only agony for the Lord Jesus. In the garden, Jesus suffered the agony of impending betrayal and denial. One of his very own would hand him over to the soldiers. One of his very own would deny even knowing him. In this garden, all of his disciples would flee and leave him utterly alone. In this garden, Jesus suffered the agony of impending crucifixion. He anticipated the excruciating pain that awaited him at the cross. He also anticipated the agony of God-forsakenness. Jesus would bear the weight of the world's sin, and in doing so, for the first time in eternity, Jesus would experience a barrier between himself and the Father and the Spirit. Luke tells us that Jesus' anguish was so great that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. In our most anxious hours, we tend to ask the question, where is God? We say to ourselves, if God were here, I would not be experiencing this pain. But this way of thinking has no basis in the scriptures. No matter how sin-stained and broken our world becomes, God is never absent. God is present, and we regularly face pain. In Jesus' most anxious hours, he was not alone. Verse 43 tells us that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. We ask the question, is God present? But God is never absent in our pain. A better question is, will God deliver me from this pain? Or will he strengthen me in it so that I can endure? And so we have Jesus asking to be delivered from the agony of the cross, and the Father doesn't deliver Jesus. Instead, he strengthens him. And in turn, Jesus delivers us from sin and death. Before Jesus left this garden of agony, he performed one final miracle. As Jesus was being arrested, Peter draws his sword and lops off the right ear of one of Jesus' arresters. And Jesus reaches out and he heals this wounded man. And this physical healing mirrors what is to come at the cross. Jesus offers life to those who seek his death. At this time, I'd like to invite Ronnie Scott to come and read our second text, Luke chapter 22, verse 54, until chapter 23, verse 25.
Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him. This man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown in prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Judas's betrayal in the garden was followed by Peter's denial just outside the courtroom. If you were here last Sunday, you heard Pastor Linda preach that all of us, in word and in deed, have denied God. All of us are prone to fear and self-preservation and faithlessness. Robert Robertson captured this sentiment perfectly when he penned the words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love." As this courtroom scene unfolds, we know that Jesus is on trial for his life, but his accusers can't quite figure out what they need to accuse Jesus of. And so when they finally get him in front of Pilate, they accuse him of being a sort of rabble-rouser, stirring up people with his teaching and opposing the payment of taxes. But we all know what the real charge was. He was being charged with the claim of being the Son of God. As this courtroom drama unfolds, you can cut the irony with a knife. These Jews, with their deep, reverent love for God, demand the death of Jesus, who we all know was in fact God himself. God was in their midst, and they did not recognize him. And yet, Jesus doesn't attempt to clear things up. He doesn't straighten them out. Instead, he stands silently. He receives the guilty verdict. He stands willingly as the accused, knowing that the full weight of God's judgment against sin would fall on him. And all the while, the crowd is begging Pilate to show mercy to this Barabbas, a terrorist and a murderer. And simultaneously, they're begging Pilate to crucify the sinless Son of God. It's horrible. But it's not a horrible mistake. From eternity past, God saw this day. The cross was always his plan. And at this time, I'd like to invite Marcus Wong to come and read our third text.
The passage is from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly. For we are getting our deeds deserved. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
In the Old Testament, animal sacrifice was required in order to make atonement for sin. I'm told that in the country of New Zealand, there are more sheep than animals. But for the average Old Testament Jewish family, they wouldn't have had their pick of 3,000, more like 30. And so when a family chose an animal for sacrifice, they would have chosen an animal that they had watched over, an animal their children would have played with. And they would have brought this animal to the priest. And they would have, at a certain point, put their hand on the animal's head. It was symbolic of the transfer of their sin, their family's sin, onto the life of this innocent animal. And upon doing this, the priest would take the animal and slit its throat. And if you're saying to yourself, "What has this animal done to deserve this?" you're getting the point exactly. This innocent animal suffers in your place. And so it is with Jesus. Now, as Marcus read the text, did you notice that what was happening to Jesus is at odds with what is happening within Jesus? He's been falsely accused. He's been beaten. He's been nailed to a tree. And even as he hangs there, they're dying, he isn't thinking about revenge. He's thinking of forgiveness. In fact, he's asking the Father to show mercy to his executioners. Verse 37 tells us that the soldiers mocked Jesus, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And these soldiers had it all wrong. It was because Jesus was the King of the Jews that he remained on that tree. He had come to save the world. And so it wasn't nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was love. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us, "For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." I want to share one final thought before we make our way to our final text. Take a look at verse 44. Luke tells us that on the day Jesus died, around noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining. And shortly thereafter, Jesus took his last breath. I wonder, how do we dispel darkness? In our modern age, we simply flip the light switch or turn on a flashlight. Jesus, the light of the world, stepped down into darkness. But how would he defeat darkness of this sort? The darkness of sin, separation from God and death. In the wisdom of God, darkness of this kind can only be extinguished in one way. It needs to be done from the inside. And so Jesus took sin of every kind, things like pride and greed and lust and hatred and rebellion, all sin of the world. He took it into himself and he became in himself the chief of all sinners. Like poison that is injected into a body, sin did its worst to Jesus. Sin's power and fury were exhausted in Jesus' body as he died. And so sin's grip on humanity was released. The cross represents the height of humanity's rebellion and rejection against God. But through Jesus Christ, God has forever bound himself to humanity and their plight. In his divinity, Jesus is very God of very God. In his humanity, he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Jesus stood in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. The judgment of God fell, and Jesus chose for God's judgment to fall upon him. And in so doing, he tasted death for us all. At this time, I'd like to invite Gina Carlstrom to come and read our final text.
The reading is taken from Luke 23, 50 to 56. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. He then took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath, in obedience to the commandment.
Three days, Jesus' body lay in a tomb, and no one expected what would happen on Sunday morning, this glorious resurrection. Now, we have the advantage of history. We know what happened on that morning, just as we know what is still to come. The resurrection of Jesus is the promise that one day we too and those we love will rise from the sleep of death. And as we wait for that day, hope is our ever-present companion, for we have been forgiven and set free. And as a sign of this forgiveness, this welcome into friendship and relationship with God, Jesus gave to his followers a holy meal. He gave them bread, which symbolized his body that was to be broken on the cross. He gave them a cup. He gave them wine, which was to be a symbol of his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of the world. And this morning, on this Good Friday, we will eat this bread and we will drink this cup as a sign of our welcome into friendship and fellowship with God. Jesus himself said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed."